In Genesis chapter 37, we're introduced a second time to Joseph, and we come to a whole bunch of different details about him in the next little while. Jacob, as a character, is going to recede into the background. He'll make appearances. He's still alive. But after the death of Isaac and after the dismissal of Esau, we come into this new stage of stories that have already brought us some concerns about what exactly is going on in Jacob's household. The actions of Simeon and Levi, the actions of Reuben that we looked at last week. And now we come to another sequence of stories about Joseph and his brothers that ought to raise for us a great deal of concern. Just what exactly is going on in Jacob's household? How is it that this is the holy household of a patriarch of God? One of the great founders of blessing. Those whose name is one that we bear, as we say, we are children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We stand in the same line of those who received God's covenant so long before. And it's all rather murky, isn't it? On account of sin. Sin makes covenant life murky, difficult, distressing, and, as we'll see, reveals for us all the more our great need for a redeemer, doesn't it? This portrait of sin and trouble certainly serves to move us to realize just what it is that we need as we stand before the throne of the Lord. We need to be delivered from our wretchedness, our plots and planning against the Lord and his anointed. And that's exactly what the Lord, through even this sequence of events, was foreshadowing. But what do we know about Joseph if we were to sum up some of the things that you might know about him from your reading of Scripture? Well, we've already been told he was the firstborn son of Rachel, who was the second wife of Jacob, the favored wife of Jacob. Joseph is also a heroic figure. He serves in Pharaoh's courts in such a way that he saves the people from famine, and he protects his family members when they come to Egypt. We know he goes through this rough spell when he gets sold into slavery and then entrapped in the home of his master and unjustly put in prison. And we know that he was a dream interpreter for Pharaoh, brought into the courts of one of the greatest leaders of his day, in order that the evil planned by his brothers might be turned to good. And all along, throughout the story of Joseph, what we see is that the Lord is able, as Joseph himself recognized, to bring out of evil circumstances to bring good. That what brothers and men and women plot for evil, the Lord can even purpose and use for good. That the Lord directs all things towards the way of redemption that has been decreed from before the foundation of the world. That's the most simple application of the story of Joseph, that God can turn bad things into good when he desires to and when it is his will to do so. And so what we see in our story is that the Lord is going to do something with this troublesome son in Jacob's house. God has great plans in store for Joseph, even though Joseph's brothers and Joseph's father don't really understand what's going on. They're perplexed. They're troubled by what's taking place. And we see that here in the first place as the scene opens in verse 1 with a note of contrast with what came before. Remember, we just studied the way that Esau had gone out of the land. And now we're told in verse 1 that Jacob, who had been outside of the land, is now in it. So Esau, who dwelt in that land, he is now departed. But Jacob, who had first had to depart because of Esau, is now back. And it's like two wheels or two bits of a gear coming together. We realize he's where he should be. This is a place that fits for Jacob. He's in the land of promise. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings. And Moses underscores it there in verse 1, in the land of Canaan. So lest there be any doubt, he's not in Laban's land anymore. He's not in some middle spot. He's there in the land of promise, which is quite something because if we think of all that he's gone through, There's been doubts along the way. Would he ever get back? Could there be a path for him to return? And sure enough, here he is at the outset of Genesis chapter 37, and he's back in the land. All's good. All's well that ends well, right? Now his story picks up again. We had this interlude about, in Genesis chapter 36, we were told about how mighty the sons of Esau were. Remember the description of all of the kings that they had conquered, and all of the great chiefs that were within their tribe. And in the midst of that, we now turn, and Moses includes this little summary formula. This is the generations of Jacob. And we're going to see there, it's very different. Jacob's sons seem like pipsqueaks in comparison with Esau's sons. They seem men of no account, men who can't seem to get even 12 of them to agree, let alone do anything successful. But here's the story of the line of promise. And it's quite something. It's quite humbling, isn't it? Does it not show to us that the Lord is the God of the weak, the God of the helpless, the God of the poor, the struggling, the unrighteous, who at last realize a need for the Lord himself, a need for the Lord's grace and kindness? We're going to see that in Joseph. We're going to see that in his brothers. We're going to see that in his closing days in Jacob as well. Because immediately we're put back into the story, aren't we? Great and mighty things in Esau's lineage. Now we have a 17-year-old boy. He was 17 years old and he was pasturing with his brothers. And Moses tells us who these brothers were. He's with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph, the next thing we read is that he brings a bad report of them to their father. What is he doing? Well, it's no coincidence that these are Bilhah and Zilpah's sons. These are the sons of the concubines, and Joseph provokes them. Joseph provokes them with this bad report. And already we were seeing that the cracks, the gaps in Jacob's household when Reuben takes for himself the servant of Rachel in order to try to both defile her, but also make his claim that he was central. He, the firstborn son of Leah, would have all rights and absolute inheritance as the firstborn, the double portion. But here now we have the other firstborn, and he's doing something similar. He's going after the concubine sons in a different way. Through bad report. He provokes them to anger by bringing this bad report of them. And I've often remember learning this story, and it was that sense of, oh, well, Joseph was a good boy and he's paying attention. And he said, oh, you shouldn't be doing such a thing like that. You know, almost a hand-wringing little Puritan saying, we shouldn't be doing bad things. And he just happened to tell his father, and then it turns out that he got in trouble. But if you've ever been around children, you know that most often those reports are brought in a slightly different vein. They have a slightly different purpose, don't they? And from what we can gather from the meaning of this word, a bad report, it seems this is more than a truthful summary of bad behavior. There's a double play on it. He brought back an evil report. A bad or even salacious tale. And why not? He's a firstborn son by Rachel, leaning into an opportunity to curry favor with his father. No wonder the sons of the concubines, those whose status would be least among the 12, they were troubled by this. This Jake, this Joseph, this usurper. Jacob may have recognized a little bit about what Joseph was doing because Jacob knew what it was like to be the younger brother. What it was like to be like this. And so he brings back this evil or salacious tale. There's a suggestion here, as I said, in the words that it's an exaggerated story that is designed to make these older brothers look bad. There's a theme of sibling rivalry that emerges and reemerges over and over again in the chapters that follow. And also in the whole history of Israel. These tribes don't always like each other and they don't always get along. And it began at the source with these 12 sons. Somehow, the Lord has said that these 12 sons are to be 12 tribes and that they are to unify themselves in the worship of one God. It's quite something when you see that here in this pivotal scene, Joseph acts against his brothers and provokes them to jealousy and anger. It is Joseph, the son of Jacob, the firstborn of Rachel, who is stirring the pot and creating hostility in the household of promise. And through it, God will act. Through it, God will act. One Bible scholar offers a really helpful comment at this point. He writes, although Joseph begins immaturely, bragging and telling tales on his brothers, he is a noble character throughout most of the story, or the rest of the story. Each scene in Egypt that we will see further depicts his virtues. He emerges there in Egypt at last as a pious, loyal, discerning, and bold man. And ultimately, Pharaoh and his officials recognize that the Spirit of God is in him. Quite a contrast with what we have here, that at last, Pharaoh and his officials realize the Spirit of God is in him. But that's still a long ways off. Joseph's wisdom and discernment will become apparent as he tests and disciplines his brothers, a retaining power of knowledge over them. He is also passionate. He weeps as he observes his siblings and then passionately embraces his brothers and his father when they are reunited. God is taking a troubled and troublesome son, and he will do great things through him. He's preparing an unlikely redeemer for the sons of Israel in Egypt. And if you told his brothers about this at this point, they would be most annoyed and angered, wouldn't they? What's God going to do with this troublesome son, they might have asked. What do you think God can do with Joseph? What does God have in store for him that he doesn't have in store for the rest of us? God is preparing an unlikely redeemer even in these opening scenes. Because God turns around and does exactly that. God goes and tells Joseph that Joseph was being prepared to be an unlikely redeemer. In two dreams. And what I'm so striking about these dreams is that the brothers instantly interpret them rightly. And that provokes them to further anger against their brother. Joseph has first stirred up the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah by bringing the salacious tale about them to their father, driving a wedge or a distance between them. But now, again, something more happens, and this time it's at the Lord's initiation. Joseph, the tattletale, who had provoked the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, meaning that at minimum 4 out of 12 are angry with him. He's a son who's leading to Jacob's contribution to the family problem, because Jacob privileged Rachel's son. Jacob privileged Rachel's son. We were first looking to see the way that Joseph provoked the concubine's sons, but we also see that Jacob is adding to the problem by privileging Rachel's son. Verse 3. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. What was Jacob thinking? That's not going to work out. Joseph, a son born of Rachel, a symbol of a change of fortunes and path for Jacob, was now being given a status in the household that was out of sync with the regular expectations of fathers in that day. What is Jacob doing here? In this scene, Jacob recognizes Joseph as the firstborn. There's a strong suggestion here that this is what is called an investiture ceremony. An investiture ceremony is a clothing ceremony. A royal, priestly, or prophetic robe being given to set someone on a new task and calling. There are numerous scenes in the Bible of these types of investitures, of the Lord granting clothing to a servant or a king giving a gift of clothing to one of his loyal commanders. And there are scenes like when Elijah gives to Elisha the robe that he wore as God's prophet. Here, Jacob acts as covenant head to make a robe of many colors, and he sets it on young Joseph. It's really about far more than a robe, isn't it? It's about positioning Joseph to become the head of the home. And after what Reuben had gotten up to, it makes sense, doesn't it? And after what Simeon and Levi had gotten up to, it makes sense. And after what the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah reportedly had done, it makes sense, doesn't it? It's about positioning Joseph. Well, maybe at last Joseph will be a best head of the home. And in the end, remember that Joseph, through his two sons, does receive the double portion of the inheritance. So what Jacob is starting here, he concludes at the end of his life when he gives to Ephraim and Manasseh, the two sons of Joseph, the double portion. Recognizing Joseph as firstborn. And so Jacob has plans for this son. But as we see throughout the Joseph story, God has other plans. Isn't that what's clear here? Jacob has this plan cooked up. Son, Joseph, come to me. You're going to be my heir. You're going to be my firstborn. I claim you. I appoint you. You are the son of the wife I loved most. Therefore, stick with me and you'll be good. And God has other plans, doesn't he? Now we get a glimpse into the scheming and positioning and plotting of Jacob's household. And yet the narrator gives us a powerful insight into what God has in store for them. Because at various times in the story, we end up knowing more than the brothers do. This is one of the most fascinating parts about this story of Joseph, is that because of the way that the story is written for us and the Lord's use of various visions and explanations, we end up knowing more than the brothers do. This is especially plain when they take their trips down to Egypt. And they encounter this man of Pharaoh's household, who is Pharaoh's royal official. And yet we know that it's Joseph. It makes for a great story, doesn't it? Any good narrative or work of fiction, for example, when you have a chance to know something that the rest of the characters don't know, it gives you that sense of a thrill, a sense, wow, I wonder how this is all going to turn out when they realize what's going on. Well, God accomplishes that for us by previewing the story of Joseph in these dreams. Because Joseph had been stirring up his brothers, and then Jacob adds to it by privileging Joseph. But then what we see is that the Lord would still direct and transform and provide a sign for Jacob's sons in the dreams that followed. But notice how it's described here. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Immediately, our minds should go back to the story of Cain and Abel. It's the very plain pattern, though that this type of language of hating and not being willing to speak peacefully and plotting threats and murder in the heart. And so they would not greet him. And these brothers could not stand him. They could not speak with him in a civil manner. And we can picture it, can't we? We know in our lives what jealousy looks like. And while we're not likely to have plotted to sell one of our siblings, I'm assuming as much, we will have known times when we felt like we weren't being treated as we deserved. And that's at the root here. Jacob, what are you doing? They're thinking. And here is Jacob, the father of a divided household from four different wives, is stirring the pot by privileging Joseph and giving him a robe of authority and affection in his home. Jacob intends to bless Joseph in the way that Isaac had intended to lay his blessing on Esau. But here, Jacob leaves nothing to chance, and he simply acts to give Joseph his robe without giving the other brothers an opportunity to intervene. He understood that his scheming ways could provoke his own sons to try to pull off a plot of their own. And so he says, no, I'm going to forestall that. I'll act quicker. I will simply give this son of mine my blessing and my robe. And in this thickening plot, we come to a scene that seems at the surface to be a little exercise in boasting and provoking, where Joseph the dreamer tells tales about he, son number 11, was actually their chief, and how they could bow to the ground before him. But there's more below the surface, isn't there? See what Jacob does in verse 11. See what Jacob does, his response. That though Joseph's brothers were jealous of him, his father kept the saying in mind. That's what helps us to see that these dreams were no coincidence. These dreams were not cooked up by Joseph. There was more to this than a simple exercise of boasting and provoking, wasn't there? That's why, as the story unfolds, we've seen Joseph provoking the other brothers, and Jacob privileging his son Joseph, and lastly, God providing a son a sign for Jacob's sons. Now, we may not be too disposed to put much stock in dreams, probably quite rightly, as I'd say our dreams tend to be quite bizarre at times. They're often influenced by things that we're just anxious about, or something we've seen in TV or read about in a book, or an old memory that resurfaces. We're not quite sure what to make of them. But the Lord chooses to appear to his servants numerous times in dreams in redemptive history. Chiefly the book of Revelation that we're studying right now is almost entirely an account of the Apostle John of the contents of his dreams and visions on the Lord's Day. And the dreams that God uses to reveal himself follow a similar pattern. What are the simple parts of God's revelatory dreams? They have a meaning, they bring a message, and they are quite complete. Whereas our dreams, they often skip around, they change places and people and circumstances. But when God speaks through these visions or dreams, there is a completion to the revelation that makes us pay closer attention to what is being communicated. The closest thing I can think of to this type of a dream revelation is those times when you're in a group of people, you're having a conversation, you're chatting, and all of a sudden someone speaks with perhaps with great authority or with sudden anger, and the room goes silent. Everybody looks over. There's a certain tone of voice that brings every conversation to a halt, and all of a sudden, whatever you're chatting about, you pause, and you're focused on what's being said. You're alert, wondering what's going on, and that's the feeling that would accompany these types of dreams. With Pharaoh, we see this. With Nebuchadnezzar, we see this. That they tell Joseph and Daniel later that they simply can't let go of what they saw. That's what this type of a dream is. It's a substantial dream, one which sparks a response from those who hear it. We see that in verse 5, that Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. We see that God provides a sign to the sons of Israel concerning Joseph, their brother, but they are in no mood to hear it or listen to it. The Lord reveals his purpose for a son, but the many are unwilling to hear it. That's a pattern we'll see again, won't we? He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. His brother said to him, Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. They interpret the dream on the spot and realize what is going on. You're going to reign over us? And then, verse 9, he dreamed another dream. It happened again. And after the response of the first dream, what do we have Joseph do? He tells again to his brothers the dream that he had. I have had another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the stars, the 11 stars, were bowing down to me. But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, notice who pipes up. His father rebuked him and said to him, What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? God provides a sign for Jacob's sons that is only later to be understood in its fullness. But in that moment, Jacob rebukes his son. He tells him off, What you're saying is crazy, boy. What is this dream you have dreamed? A dream in which Joseph reigns over his family, in which they bow down, a dream in which the unlikely Redeemer is before them and they are bowed down to the ground. And the question, him? Number 11 in the order of sons? Jacob thinks highly of him. He loves him deeply. But even still, Jacob says, this is too far. This tale-telling boy who hasn't yet distinguished himself in any way, whose only accomplishment to date was that he was the son of Rachel? Yes, God has a plan. And he provides a sign of that plan through these dreams of Joseph. Joseph tells a truth-filled account of a coming day when he will be in a place of authority over them, but also a place of authority that is for them. That Joseph will exercise his authority over them and for them. And the consequence is that the sons of Israel will be transformed by it. That is what this truth-filled message of a dream is all about a coming day when an unlikely Redeemer would be raised up to exercise authority over them, but also mercifully, wonderfully exercise authority for them. You can see where this is going, can't you? You can see how this serves as a foreshadowing of the wondrous coming of the Savior, Jesus Christ, an unlikely Redeemer who was raised up in authority over God's people, but also for God's people, to bring blessing to God's people. Though it was hard for many to accept this, and it is still hard for many to believe this. Because all of Jacob's children and their descendants were to be transformed through their time in Egypt at the hands of Joseph as a savior of Israel from their famine and one who would provide a safe haven for them in Egypt. And we could conclude a message like this by simply tutting about the presence of conflict within families and how it's best to avoid it. Or bring a warning to parents. Don't choose favorites in your house. That's good advice. And it is. We could even be instructed about how to be careful about how you share your dreams. If you have a really good dream that puts you in a really good light, maybe be careful who you share it with. Or how to provide a successful report of bad behavior about your coworkers in a way that they won't find to be appalling. But that's not the point here, is it? This is not chiefly an object lesson in parenting. We can certainly learn about parenting problems in Jacob's household, but you and I know there's a deeper significance to this all. The Lord has entrusted this revelation to the voice of Moses, his servant, as part of a broader and more comprehensive revelation of the Son of God, the great Son of the Covenant, the Son of Man, who came to redeem and atone for his people's many sins and transgressions. And Joseph, as an unlikely redeemer figure, is a type of the Christ who was to come. Joseph was a picture, an early representation of the greater Son who would come. And the points of identification are so numerous that it is no coincidence. There's no mistake here. Joseph was a type, a foreshadowing of a son to come. We see it in every part of his life among his brothers. He was a son born to a barren woman whom the Lord provided a child to. And when Christ came, he was born of one who was even more barren, a virgin who had never known a man, and yet was born at the right time, under the law, to set his brothers free. He was a son who provoked others, only with truth told as part of the ministry of the kingdom. He was a son favored by his Father, the one only begotten Son of God, of whom the Lord said, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." And unlike the sons of Jacob who might lay claim to a sonship in their own birth, this greater Son of God was favored and anointed by the Father to serve and redeem his people. As the writer to the Hebrews explains, "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son'? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him,' or bow down before him. For of the angels," he had said, "he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of this son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." Those words, we see how even the life of Joseph serves to provide parallels to and examples of the coming of the Son. That all creation should bow down before him. Sun, moon, and stars. All peoples of all nations. Not just 12 or 11 sons and a father and mother, but all creation. Christ, the only begotten Son of God, he is one who does not succumb to boasting in his status. He's not a son of petulance or tale-telling. Rather, he is gentle and peaceable to all his brothers. And we'll begin to see this as Joseph is transformed through these events. Joseph, as we read of him in future events, will look more and more Christ-like. Joseph will save the nation from extinction due to starvation. But as we've said, he's an unlikely candidate for such an act at this point. But he was preparing the way for a son who was misunderstood, a son who was despised, a son who was rejected, dishonored, and seen by his people to be a most unlikely redeemer. What would God do with this troublesome son, thought the Jews, thought the religious leaders? What would God do with this man? Give him over to Pilate and let it be done. But it was the will of God to crush him, that he might suffer in our place, in our behalf, that he might be our rest, our peace, and our hope. For as Paul sums it up in 1 Timothy, "He," that is Jesus, "was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory." Yet the story of Joseph illustrates that the people who need redemption are often slow to see the true Redeemer that God has prepared for them. Still today, many hear the word of God concerning the Son, the Redeemer of all who believe, but But the good news isn't good to them. This great tragedy of rejecting the son whom the Lord has favored, the son whom the Lord has exalted, in favor of trying to find fame or glory or strength or righteousness in ourselves, that cannot be. We must bow before this son. We must cling to him. We must find our life in him. We must surrender to him. For there is a great multitude who resent and mock the Lord and his anointed, who resent and mock and think nothing of slandering the Son of Glory. But we are not those. We believe in the Son. We claim his righteousness as our own. We stand in his victory parade, rejoicing and exalting in him. For God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. May this be your confession, dear Christians, as you stand before the Lord of glory, giving thanks for his Son, experiencing no jealousy, but rather profound thankfulness and gratitude that the Lord your God has sent his Son, his chief and favorite Son, to be sacrificed for your sins and to be raised for your justification and to be exalted so that we would know that we too, one day, will find all of our exaltation, our hope, and our joy in him. And so let us pray. Our Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, our shepherd, and Jesus, our great, glorious brother. And we praise your holy name for declaring to us, Lord, this wonderful truth, good news, glad tidings. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to be moved by this knowledge, to live with greater sincerity of faith and gratitude each and every day. Lord, keep us from the affliction of Jacob's brothers, those who sought evil. And Lord, would you help us instead to seek what is good, to set our minds on things which are above, to walk in your path and to follow your commands. Because in him, Lord, we have a glorious inheritance already secured for us. And so we ask for your grace and kindness to be with us. We thank you that your Spirit has sent your word out, and that so long ago you could speak by means of a dream to Joseph, and by means of instruction to Jacob, and by means of example to Jacob's brothers, so that we would still today learn more and more of your workings in history, but also, Lord, your purpose in sending your Son. And Lord, your greater purpose in bringing a great multitude before your throne of grace and truth, so that we might stand with him forever and ever. We praise you. We thank you, Lord. We ask this all in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.